Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
So this is our third week in our series, Who Needs Easter? I'm excited to be up here with you today. We've gone through two really cool weeks. Our first one, we looked at this idea that experience lines up or challenges the gospel. And when Brian walked us through this, he really kind of raised this question: do we allow our life experiences to push the gospel out, or do we leave room for the gospel to work? And then the week after that, Steve came up here, and Steve followed up by looking at the truth claims of the gospel itself. And one of the more profound things about that is that he kind of pointed out that the A&E, that is the ancient Near East world, and in the Roman Greco world, they had this way of doing religion, right, with the idolatry and the way that they would worship and the sacrifices, and particularly in Judaism with these good works. And so Steve says when Jesus comes, he makes this truth claim that flips the total system upside down. And those were our first 2 weeks. We looked at the philosophy of Christianity, and we looked at the experiences of Christianity. But as we get closer to Easter, especially now 1 week away, I wanted to look at a harder heart issue, and that is, do I really want Christianity to be true? Now, before we get there, I think there's an easier question that kind of popped up and started this train of thought for me, and that is this: is Christianity wishful thinking? Now, if you're not familiar with this argument, in 1848, Karl Marx wrote his book, The Communist Manifesto. If you haven't read it, don't worry. We're going to summarize all of it right now. It's real simple. He's criticizing the broken world. He's criticizing the fact that the rich tend to get richer and those without money tend to stay without money. And he says that religion is no good. Religion is the opiate of the masses. And what he means by this is very simple. In a world where everything is wrong and you can't do anything to fix it, Christianity is wishful thinking. Now, I want to pause on this, and we're going to give it about the time it deserves. This is a very easy question to handle, and here's the way I'll do it. When I was real little, my first dream in life was actually to be a professional athlete. And in my, you know, like early adolescence, it was me, not as an adult, right? It was me as like a six-year-old. And I would walk out in the NFL field and everyone would like fall to their knees because John was here. And then I got older and I didn't want to be an NFL athlete. I wanted to be, you know, like special forces. So it was me, but now I had the body of Sylvester Stallone, the mullet, all of it. You know, what's funny is I didn't think about the hard work that it takes to get there. Then I got a little bit older and things changed. See, I had a dream car and I had a dream house. But when I dreamed about those things, I never once dreamed about a car note or a house note. It's wishful thinking when it's cheap. It's wishful thinking when it doesn't change what's required of me. So what really started this whole process for me up front is really simple. It is, does Christianity have a cost? And if there is a cost, because we are told that it is a free gift, is it a cost I want to pay? Do I really want the gospel story to be true? So we're going to walk through this. I'll do my best to keep it moving. It's a little thick up front. I apologize for that, but we'll land the plane. You see, we're going to look at one verse today, but it is probably one of the thickest verses in all of Scripture. It's from John 14, and here's what it says. And Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You see, there's three claims in there. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. But each of these words have become central tenets in the way that we understand Christianity today. It's actually remarkable because these three words, way, truth, and life, are so thick theologically that they really should be an entire series unto themselves. So I apologize, we're going to move fast and we're going to move a little thick and this is going to be a little dense, but I want us to see really what Christ is getting at. What is the real cost he's putting on the gospel? So let's start off with that first word, I am the way. Now you may not recognize this word as all over Scripture, but it is. It is all throughout the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the epistles. In fact, when Jesus says I'm the way, he's actually entering into a Jewish custom of the two paths. And this word way is the word path, oros. You may know it from Matthew 7, where Jesus says there are two paths before you. One that is broad and easy. It's downhill. It's a Sunday stroll. It's the kind of thing when it's beautiful outside and it's not quite as hot as it is here in Texas this time of year, where you go, I want to go for a walk. And it's just a nice, easy walk. Then he says there's this second path, and it's a narrow path. Now that word narrow is going to be really important to us. He goes, this path, it's really hard. It's going to be rocky terrain. It's going to be hard and dangerous. It's going to leave you sore. Because it's narrow, sometimes you're going to rub your elbows against the cliff edge or scrape your knee. You're going to get a little bloodied and bruised as you go along this path. But if you take the broad path, it leads to death. And if you take the narrow path, that hard path, it leads to life. When Jesus says these words, he's drawing into this two ways theology. And he says, I am the way. And this becomes huge. This becomes huge because when Jesus said these words, he later is going to say this, that it's easier for a rich man to get into the king or to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus said these words, he was standing outside of Jerusalem, and where he was standing, you could look down and off to the left, if you'll imagine with me, there was this gate they called the Camel Gate because it's where all the merchants came in. And it was a smaller gate just built really for a camel. It's fascinating that they built a small gate for the merchants. But this was by design. You see, just outside of that gate, they have what they call the Eye of the Needle. The Eye of the Needle is a quarter of a mile long. It's a mountain pass, and it's about the width of a larger man. So if you were a merchant and you got to the Eye of the Needle, you had a really important question to ask. How valuable is my stuff? Because everything my camel has brought the entire time, I'm going to have to unload. Then I have to walk my camel through by himself, pay people to either carry my stuff or to guard it, then go back with my caravan and get my stuff or reload it, and then continue on to the camel gate. You see, when Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for him to fit through the eye of the needle, he's talking about the things we carry. And when he says, I am the way, he immediately paints this picture for us where what he throws up is, it's a narrow path. You don't get to choose what you bring with you. This is the hard part. How valuable is it? The things we cling to. And this is hard because here's what he's going to do. Jesus is out one day and he's asked by Peter. Peter goes, where are you going, Jesus? And Jesus goes, where I'm going, you cannot follow. He's talking about the crucifixion. And Peter gets mad and he's like, if I only knew the way. And so here's Jesus' response from Mark chapter 8. And he summoned the crowds and his disciples and he said to them, if anyone would follow after me, they must deny themselves and pick up their cross. This is an incredible comment because it's hard enough for Jesus to come in and go, if you're going to follow me, you have to leave your stuff behind. He turns around and goes, if you're going to follow me, you're going to imitate me. You're going to live like me. If you're going to follow me, you don't get to pick what of your items you bring me. That's a really heavy cost. And I'm not saying it's not worth it. I'm just saying right now, there's a lot of good things because God created the world and he called it good. Technically, he called it good, 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 which is like, it's perfect. So we were meant to enjoy creation, but these things that God created can become too much. And he says, you have to be willing to let them go. They can't be everything. Now, there was this blessing that the Jewish people used to give to their kids when their kids were picked by a rabbi. It's really cool because, see, the way rabbis lived is they were nomadic. So they would come to your town, and if you were lucky, right, you could lessen your workload, and you could listen to the rabbi as he stayed in your town and kind of traveled around that area a little bit. This is what we see with Jesus and his ministry. But if you were picked by a rabbi, then you had to leave everything behind. This is why the Bible says, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot follow after me. That word hate doesn't mean like I detest. It means I'm willing to leave it behind here. Now here's the blessing, and I love this. This is what parents would say to their children who were picked. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And what they meant by that is so cool. What they meant was, may you be so quick to say, bye mom, bye dad, and leave it behind, that you were close enough to your rabbi that when he walked, he kicked up dirt and he kicked up dust and he got it on you. It got in your hair and in your teeth and it covered your clothes. May you be so ready to follow the way that there was no hesitation. Now this idea, right, of following after Christ, it's going to be profound in the epistles itself. Here's what Paul will later write. He's giving this advice. And while he's giving advice about moral living, he's going to summarize it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as he loved us, right? Just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. I love the start of that. Therefore, be imitators of Christ. Because when Paul summarizes what it means to walk in the way, he just says, do what Jesus did. Now, I want to pause on that because this is about to get a little heavy for me because I want to reflect openly with y'all today. And I just want to say this. I do not want someone to tell me how to live my life. It is a hard thing. It is a heavy cost to say, not my way of living, but yours, Lord. I think I know what I need to do. I could take the broad path here, but instead I have to take the narrow path. My son and I got to have this conversation recently. He was at school. He didn't study for an exam. And if he was anything like me in fourth grade, he would have cheated. So I said, son, how are you feeling about your test? I didn't study, Dad, I know. How do you feel about your test? I feel good. Why? Because you didn't study. Son, are you going to cheat? No, I'm not supposed to do that. Son, remember, I'd rather you make an F and not cheat than make an A and cheat. It's the narrow path. It says, I choose the hard things over the easy thing. I live as Christ lived. This idea was actually so prevalent that the early church, some of you may know this, the first name was not Christian. Christian means little Christ. The first name was actually followers of the way. Followers of the way, because they looked at it and said, we're going to live like Jesus lived. And this is the first cost of discipleship. You see, if I accept Christ as my Savior, if I'm really willing to follow after him, it means it affects the way I live my life. It means I let go of certain things and I cling to certain things. And I think I prefer a version of Christianity some days where it's just light and fluffy and it feels good. But that's not all the cost. And this is where it gets hard, right? Because if that was the cost, I'd bet, great, I can give that. But he also says the second thing, he goes, I am the truth. And this word truth is profound for us. And we'll talk about how this plays out in the early church. But here's what I want you to catch. In John chapter 1, it starts off and it says, in the beginning was the Word. And that word, we would translate that as the reason or the mind behind all creation, meaning that the Word, Jesus being the Word, means he is the architect of life. He sees reality as it really is. So when he says, I am the truth, he goes, hey, guess what? I love the fact that you have views on things. I love the fact that you see certain things. But when I speak, I spoke into creation. So when I speak, it is reality. See, to follow after Christ doesn't simply mean that we obey with our lips. Now it becomes, do I obey with my heart? Because he says, here's the truth of who you are, John. You are a broken man. The moment Jesus said, hey, I am the truth, was the moment the prodigal son began to pierce our hearts. Because I no longer get to look at my neighbor or my friend or my brother and go, I'm only half as bad as you. Because the gospel says outright, right, that I am the chief of sinners. See, the cost of Jesus being the truth is that we put that yoke on us and we live by that truth rather than the way I feel in a moment. This is so important, and this is what Steve talked about last week. This is so important that here's what John will say after he introduces the Word. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was that system that allowed me to feel better than my friend. But the grace and the truth of Christ put us back on equal ground. It pointed to the fact that even if I ethically do these things, it's my heart that I still have a problem with. And I think recognizing that truth can be a really hard thing. The harder part in general is, I think also this, is I like the idea of building a God who looks like me. Meaning that if I don't worship who God is, then God won't be, or I won't be made in God's image, he'll be made in my image is the idea. And so here's what John says in chapter 4. He says, for those who worship, they will worship in truth, right? God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. It means this, my Christianity can't be lip service. I can't be a yes man or a politician. I can't be the person with a hidden agenda. I have to live for people and for God enough that I'm willing to walk in difficult truths. Here's what I love about this. You see, the early church, it was remarkable. They have this letter from 90 AD from a guy named Pliny the Younger, and he's writing to a guy named Trajan. And Pliny goes, Trajan, I have this problem. These followers of the way, they're out here in my area, and I got the edict, don't worry, I'm gonna kill them all. But I'm having a problem. My problem is twofold. Number one, they look like everybody else and they're not crazy. So because they look like everybody and they're not crazy, they're really hard to find. In fact, they're great citizens. The only problem I have is they won't worship Caesar. So again, I'll kill them. But that's it. That's the only thing I have against them. And he said, and then number two is, this is kind of like the Salem witch trial. If somebody cuts in front of them at the supermarket line, they just yell, Christian! And the guards come and get them. So I have all these false accusations. What do I do? Here's Trajan's response. He's like, man, they're great citizens. You know what the problem is they value the truth. Just ask them. Can you imagine the absurdity of our judicial system working like that? Did you rob that bank? Yes, I did. I'll walk myself to jail, thank you. Did you have tax fraud? Sadly, yes. See yourself out the door. This is what Rome takes into consideration when dealing with Christians. They began to go to an honor system. It's ridiculous. You can find the letter online. It is worth the read. And the wonderful thing, right, is he goes, hey, Pliny, they're actually, again, they're really good citizens. You were right. So if the only problem is they won't worship Caesar, then just make them worship Caesar. Just tell them, hey, we're going to let you go. All you got to do is come worship Caesar with me. It's remarkable because the early church held truth at such a high regard and so central to their tenets that what they did was they went, I'm a Christian, and I can't do that, knowing full well where it would lead them. So I told you this is a little thick. We're almost there because now we're on the highest cost, but this is the one that I think brings a lot of this home. You see, Jesus says, I am the way, meaning that my actions have to match his actions. I'm living like he wants me to live. And then he says, I am the truth, meaning that I don't get to choose my truth. I have to live in accordance with the truth. And then he says, I am the life. Now here's why this is amazing to me. It's because there are two words for life. There's bios, right? Like biology. It is just a living being. It's the beating of your heart. It's the pumping of blood, the firing of synapses. And then there's zoe. And zoe is the substance that makes up life. Zoe is, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? Zoe is that thing that makes life worth living. When Jesus says, I am the Zoe, he's saying, I am the substance that will complete your life. And I love the idea of that. That sounds really nice. This brings me back a little bit towards wishful thinking, right? Because without him, there is nothing. But with him, there is eternal joy. But the problem we see with this is that when Christ talks about his life and our life, he talks to us about being imitators of him. So let's go back and look at that passage in Mark. So Jesus is out there. Peter asks him, hey, where can I go? Can I follow you? And here's what happens. And Jesus called the crowds to him and with the disciples. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So the problem with it is that what Jesus demands is our life. He says, it's one thing that your actions line up. It's one thing that you imitate me and you live like me. It's something else that you begin to see the world like I do, that you see that you are a beautiful son or daughter of God, then you see others as children of God. But ultimately, it's, will you give your life up for me? Or will you cling to it? And if you cling to it, that broad path, he says, goes all the way to death. Now that's a heavy cost. I'll be honest, that's a cost I don't know if I want to pay every day. But this idea is so prevalent in Scripture, and I want to share this one empathetic moment that Christ has with us, because he is empathetic to us in this. When Jesus shows up on Good Friday, right, on Easter, that whole week from his triumphal entry to Good Friday, you start with this great moment that we're going to talk about on Good Friday where everything is good and life is high. But then Jesus' mind starts turning to the reason he came. And here's what he says. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's talking about his death, right? He's talking about giving up his life. And then he gives this emphatic, and I love this, no. Why? For it was this very reason that I came. Jesus' life was the central tenet of all of the gospel. It was the reason he showed up. It's the reason he goes to the cross. He gave his life that we may have life. This is so prevalent, right? That when we summarize the gospel today, we summarize it with the story of Jesus giving his life as a free gift. This is so central that in Romans, which Romans acts almost like a theological textbook in the early church, here's what he says. For while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That while we were still enemies, right? How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So this is not new news to us. We understand that Jesus was the central tenet in which all of our faith was built on, that his life was the central tenet that all of our faith was built on, and ultimately that Easter is the climax of that tenet. But here's why I love the power of this. See, the early church, this letter between Pliny and Trajan, the two of them, as they're talking, they begin to discover there's a problem. You see, the problem is all the Christians were willing to die. I guess that's not really a problem up front if you're Roman. But they said, hey, the Christians are ready to die. We're good with that. So let's go execute them. And they did what they did with all criminals of this level. They would publicly execute them. And here's the problem. The problem was that every time they publicly executed a Christian, the church multiplied tenfold. This was so profound, so important, that Tertullian, who's writing in the middle of the persecution, will end up saying this: it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. It was so important, actually, that Rome rewrote their judicial system again. Hey, if you get a Christian, ask them. Done. Now what? Kill them? No. Put them in jail. Leave them there. Out of sight, out of mind. This was so central that they gave up their lives for the gospel, but it was so powerful, so potent in and of itself that the church grew through it. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't make it any easier for me to swallow as a cost. So is the gospel worth it when the cost is this high? You know, I made it through my undergrad, and I'll be honest, it was easy. I made it through my master's, and it was a piece of cake. I got to my PhD, and I felt like a fraud. I got to my PhD, and for the first time in my life, I sat down in a room, and every person in there was smarter than me, and I knew it. And I had this suspicion in the back of my mind, right, that at some point they were going to realize, John's an imposter, get him out. And I made it through my first year, and I thanked God. Lord, you let me make it this far. Just let me finish. I don't deserve to be here. But the problem with finishing my first year was I began to learn about my dissertation, which is this big 250 to 300 page book you have to write at the end of your studies. And I thought, you know what? I know my writing isn't where it needs to be. I can get some help. So I had this professor named Dr. Manage. Dr. Manage was the kind of professor you're warned about. You know, never take him your first year. Only take him if you're a glutton for punishment. Real nice. So surely those things were wrong. Really sweet guy. And so I went and I took one class with him. And don't get me wrong, like that was one of the hardest classes I ever took. But he was sweet as could be. And so I went up and I asked him, I said, Dr. Manage, I'm beginning to think about my dissertation. But I know my writing's not where it needs to be. Could you help me get it there? Dr. Manage looked at me and said, John, I'd love to do that. You have a paper due for me in a month. Why don't you see if you can hammer it out before then, and I'll take a look at what you have. And I thought, oh, this is great. He'll do what other professors have done for me, right? He'll do a quick glance through, say, work on this, work on this, work on this. There you go. It's a nice, safe way to grow spiritually, by the way. I'm struggling a little. Give me some general feedback. Feel better about ourselves. This is what I was doing. So I busted my tail. I finished my paper in a week, 30 pages. If you ever have to write a 30-page paper for every class you're in, God bless you. I understand that. It was rough. And I sent him an email. And I said, Dr. Manage, here's my paper. Whenever you get a chance, I'd love to get whatever notes you have on it. Because again, good student, safe ways to grow, not push too hard. 30 minutes later, he said, John, I finished it. Why don't you come on by when you get a chance? I thought, great. He gave it half an hour at most. This is perfect. I'll be right there. I lived on campus, so I jogged on over to his office. He got up and he came and he greeted me, shook my hand. And then he did something really important that I didn't realize was important at the time. He took his chair and he pulled it around the desk and he came and sat beside me. And he said, John, how you feeling about the paper? I've been prepared for this answer. You know, I have some work to do, but I'm fairly happy with it overall. Love whatever feedback you have. I know I can get better as a writer. What are you thinking? I'm thinking, let's start. Yes, sir. He opened up my title page. I'm not kidding. There was more red ink on my title page than I'd ever seen in my entire life. You laugh, but my heart went boom and dropped. But I thought, this is good. This is actually good. Don't worry, heart. You're okay. This is good because you always get points taken off for the minor details, right? Not footnoting properly. Not having a title page in the right font, which is super easy to fix. And I don't know why I didn't. And he walked me through line by line of the title page. And I went, this is okay. This is okay because it's my title page. And we haven't got to my content yet, but my content is where I shine. He said, you ready to start? And I said, yes, sir. And he opened up to the first page. There was more red ink than there was black ink. And my heart dropped hard. And then I saved myself. That's okay. It's the first page. Everyone needs a little bit to get going, right? And I'm a strong writer, really, on like page 2.5 onwards, you know, once I've kind of got my mojo and I'm moving. So we're good. And besides, I've seen this trick before, right? This is what I saw from writing coaches who would read one page of your paper and give you a bunch of notes and then never read the rest. And I thought, this is where we're going. Great. I can handle this as much as it hurts. He read through every word of every sentence, of every line, of every paragraph of that first page. And then he flipped it to the second page. And I thought, what are you doing? We're done. And there was more red ink than there was black ink and the page before combined. Like, I was shocked. In 30 minutes, he spent more time with my paper than I had ever seen a professor give it in weeks. And at that moment, my heart dropped out of my chest and I could feel the tumor of anxiety that was going to kill me growing. And I kid you not, page 3, page 4, page 5, page 6, all the way through to page 30. He read it all word by word, sentence by sentence. And he closed the paper and he looked at me. And it must have showed on my face that I was dead. Because he goes, John, how are you feeling? And I was ready to come up with something, right? Like, I'm quick on my feet. And I just went, I'm sorry. I'm really, and like my heart was breaking because in that moment, he knew I was an imposter and it was time for me to go. And I said, I'm sorry. I thought this was a good paper. I thought I was a good writer. I'm sorry. I had never once had someone look at my work in that detail and care in such a way that they were going to rip it apart. And it nearly broke me. He said, John, I don't know what you're talking about. This is a 92. I still don't know why he gave me a 92. But I'll tell you what he said after that. He said, John, you're right where you're supposed to be. But if you're going to work with me, if we're really going to take this serious, we don't settle for anything less than perfection. You see, when Jesus says, I am the way, He goes, I don't settle for anything less than perfection. And if we're going to get to perfection, you're going to scrape your knees and you're going to bump your elbows and you're going to stumble over rocks in the path and you're going to hurt. But I don't settle for less than perfection. And he says, I am the truth. He says, hey, I'm going to have hard moments where there's more red ink than there is black ink on the page, but I don't settle for less than perfection. And then when he says, I am the life, he says, I'm not content to leave you with a life that wasn't worth living. I'm not content to leave you beaten and broken and battered. I don't settle for anything less than perfection. Now, if I had left it there and Dr. Manich had never said another word, I may have quit the program because he put a bar in front of me that I knew was unattainable. But here's what he did next. He said, John, you can't get to perfection, but we're going to work as close as we can to get there. That man tutored me in French privately. That man read every paper I turned in for the rest of my PhD program, whether it was his class or not. He checked in with me weekly. I am forever indebted to that man because he cared enough about me to push me to do something that I wasn't going to be able to do on my own. And this is the truth of Christ. He says, I am the way, and you have to pick up your cross and follow after me. The reason we pick up the cross is because we don't do this without him. The reason we pick up the cross is because that's where life really is. He says, I am the truth, but I'm going to walk with you every step of the way. And there will be times where the truth is hard, right? There will be times where you scrape your knee, but I'm there with you because we have a God who stepped into human flesh, became man, and lived and died for us. And this changes everything because we have a God who met us at the door and pulled his chair around the table and says, I love you enough to help you pursue perfection. So do I really want the gospel to be true? Not every day. There are days where I wish that God operated like my early professors and perused through my paper and gave me slaps on the back and said, great job. Here's a cliff note to get you to work on something new. But there are days where I am thankful for who God is and what he does in our hearts, because here's what I will tell you about Dr. Manich. It never once got easier to go meet with him. But every time I left, I felt blessed, I felt encouraged, I felt loved, and I felt challenged. I felt believed in. I can tell you this, the narrow path doesn't always get easier, but the view gets more beautiful every step. At this point in my life, I will tell you, I want Christianity to be true more often than I don't, but I need it to be true every moment of every day. Pray with me, please. Father, we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful that even in the rebellion that is in our hearts constantly, you are God and you are good. We are thankful that you meet us in our brokenness and that you are patient and loving and kind. That you don't leave us, Father, that you don't sit us to the sideline, but rather you walk with us step by step, moment by moment, day by day. We thank you that you call us to a narrow path, a hard path, but a good path. We ask today that you would give us the courage to pursue you in your ways, to pursue you in your truth, and to pursue you with our lives. We ask you to bless the work of our hands and bring us into an abundant life that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.